We're going to study the book of Hebrews. You all were wondering what was going to happen next, and so was I, and it turned out it was Hebrews. I last taught this book 10 years ago, 2001, so there will be some updated information in this one. Last time I taught it, this first sermon was an introduction to the book and the first three verses. This time around, we're going to just get through the introduction. You don't need to open your Bibles this morning. I'm not going to say anything out of there. Sorry. Although I will refer to it, but I'm not going to read any portion. And next week, we will do verses 1 to 3. I'm trying to get a whole lot more out of the book than I did in the past. And I got a lot out of it in the past. I think, actually, when I say my definition of faith, I got it last time I teached. We'll have nobody criticizing the English here. Teached is completely valid. I'll say it again. The last time I teached through this book. So when I say, what is faith? The answer is believing the promises of God. Faith is believing the promises of God. And that was the big takeaway for me last time we taught this book. That will come up again and again and again. You are not going to get away from that one. That is absolutely the message that's here in the book. And in fact, if you look in the front of the bulletin, under Hebrews, we have the subtitle for the series, Believing the Promises of God. You are not going to get away with that. In fact, if you read through this book this week, which, how many people are going to read the book of Hebrews this week? Good. You need to read that this week, because I'm going to start it next week. And I'm going to give you this introduction that's going to fill your mind with thoughts. And if you don't go read the book, your head will explode. If you read the book, you will make sense of those thoughts. Oh yeah, here's what he was talking about. If you don't read it, your head will explode, and you won't be here next week, and we'll know why. And it was because, oh yeah, so-and-so didn't read their Bible this week in the book of Hebrews. This book, to read it, you need to know what it's about and how it's written and who it was written to and all these details. And I want to cover that this morning for you. Christian communities have always had participants that, for one reason or another, have chosen to abandon their faith. Anybody know anybody in that category, circumstances? All right. I mean, think about these people, though. I mean, some of them, yeah, they were just like, they were fringe. They were never part. But there's other people, you say, no, these people were solid. These people were right on track, and then they left. Why? I mean, really, the book of Hebrews is all about that. That's why this book was written. So the book of Hebrews tells you this isn't a new thing. It's not a new thing when people stop believing. It's a very old thing. This was happening in the first century. This was ancient. So this is a book about faith that is shaken or weakened. That's what this book is about. People with their faith stretched to the point of breaking. Whether it's for a theological reason or some circumstance of life or some practical thing, it doesn't really matter what causes it. The author attempts to preserve the faith in those he writes to. Their community, their Christian community, was falling apart, and he wanted to do what he could to help them in it. And he writes about what faith is. It's believing the promises of God. As we study this book, we need to consider what the writer offers to these people, and to people of all generations also. What does he offer them to preserve their faith? Because if he doesn't have something to preserve their faith, well, then they chuck it in. That's what this book is about. So when we look at the book of Hebrews, we want to know who wrote it. Authorship. Authorship's so important. You know, when you want to study something, we want to know who wrote it. How many people have ever picked up a book and you look at who the author is and you've never seen the author before, you never heard the name before? Maybe you turn to the back of the book and you look for the little picture in the blurb. Darren Toit is some guy who wrote this book. You know, you don't know if you can trust this book if you don't know who wrote it, right? Is that how you feel? Oh man, I feel that way too. You are in good company. Nobody knows who wrote this book. Well, God knows, and the person who wrote it, and a few people that lived 2,000 years ago know it, but nobody today knows who wrote this book. There's been lots of suggestions. Some people say Paul wrote it, but we know it's not Paul's writing because Paul doesn't write this well. This is good Greek. So people say, well, Paul wrote it in Hebrew, and Luke translated it for him. Oh, yeah, there's always a wiggle out. Some people say Barnabas wrote it. Some people say Apollos wrote it. People who were eloquent speakers, good at what they did. Some people say Aquila and Priscilla wrote it. And in fact, since they taught Apollos, you never know who did it. Lots of suggestions have been put forward. All of them, nobody has a clue. We just don't know. It's pretty sure that it's not Paul. Okay? But the writer, to us, remains anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. What we do know is this. Whoever he wrote to knew who wrote it. The group that he wrote to was well aware of who it was. We do know that whoever wrote this was trained in speaking. They were good at it. They were good at teaching. And in fact, this was most likely something, this writing, this book, Hebrews, was intended to be spoken. It was intended to be something that was spoken with the mouth. But it was written down so that it could be mailed. And thus it was propagated. It's excellent in terms of Greek. Much better than Paul. Certainly better than Peter and John. What else we know about this person? He was almost certainly a Hellenist Jewish Christian. When we talk about the Hellenist Jews, the Hellenists, these are Jewish people who left Palestine and ended up scattered all around the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek, but they were Jewish. They went to the synagogue in Rome or in Athens or some other place. They did not go to Jerusalem and to the temple. Maybe they've never been there. Paul was a Hellenist Jew. He grew up in a Roman city. He had a Roman citizenship. So he didn't quite think the same way the Palestinian Jews did. In fact, most of the Palestinian Jews, and they thought like the Asians, the Hebrew mindset, where the Palestinian Jews, the Hellenist Jews, thought like Greeks. They think like you and I think. They think in a different way, a different ordered way. If you look at the order of this book, it's nothing like the order of, say, 1 John. 1 John is circular. I'll tell it to you and I'll get around and I'll tell it to you again. I'm going to repeat myself so many times. You'll never outline this book. The book of Hebrews, on the other hand, you can just sit down and outline the book. And I would encourage you as you read it this week, which you all are going to do, do it with a pad of paper and a pen and just kind of outline the argument of the book. Jesus is better than the angels. Section 1. Section 2. Jesus is better than. Go through the whole book. It's easy. You'll see how easy it is to outline this book. This person doesn't think like John or Peter. He knows exactly what he's doing. Who did he send it to? That's the next thing. Because if you don't know where it went, you can't always interpret the book. It's difficult. Some people say it was sent to Jerusalem. Some people say it was sent to Alexandria down in Egypt. Some people say it was sent to Rome. Rome is the most likely place of who would receive this. The very end of the book, the writer says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. That is one of the hints. There's a few other hints in the book and in the time period in which it was written that would indicate it was probably sent to Rome. Why else? This book was first known in Rome. It was known there. Places where they're first known is an indication that they received it first. It was probably a small house church known to the author that he's writing to. If it's in Rome, imagine that many small house churches received it and passed it around and maybe copied and shared it. Imagine that these house churches are not all unified. They're fighting with each other. Not unlike churches today. Multiple churches in one town where they just can't quite get along. That's what you should be imagining. And note that there might be some tension between the house owner in which the church meets and the actual church leadership, the people who are running the church. We can see that same thing in churches today in terms of wealthy people who can give financial support, but they're not necessarily in step with the leadership of the church and the conflicts that can cause. They too would be Hellenist Jews. They know all the Jewish culture, the Jewish writings, but they use the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. They don't use a Hebrew Bible. Most significantly, these are people who had only believed the gospel secondhand. None of them saw Jesus. Probably most of them maybe never really met the apostles unless they were traveling through town. Maybe they saw Peter. Maybe they saw Paul. They had never seen anything in the gospels, just like you haven't. They only believe the testimony of other people. It's very important because it helps you see that you aren't that much different than they are. Even though they lived a long time before, this is still a group of people struggling in their faith because they never saw it. Paul, before he saw the risen Christ, had a big time problem with Jesus too. But Jesus doesn't appear to all of us personally. Now, the book of Hebrews isn't a letter. It's a letter in the sense that it got licked with a stamp and sent on its way, but it's not a letter. It's not like Paul's writings. It starts out, to the Corinthians, you dumb suckers, you're falling down on all these ways, blah, 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 get it straight, and oh, here's a few things that I'd like to say at the end. It's not like that at all. It's really a homily, or more like a sermon. A homily is a religious discourse that's intended primarily for spiritual edification. It'll build you up, but it's not really about theological instruction. Paul's writings are more about theological instruction. This isn't. It's a little bit different. And it's important to see that difference. And it's important to see that difference in your interpretation of it. And then there's this personal note attached at the end, intended for the recipients. But not like Paul, the book of Romans. The whole last chapter of Romans is all these people he wants to greet. There's this little tagline at the end. There's an unusual method in this book used for quoting the Old Testament. The author indicates that God is speaking whenever he quotes the Old Testament. Not whenever, but usually. If he says there's this thing in the Old Testament, he says it just says this, or God says this. So his view of the Old Testament is different than Paul or the other New Testament writers, who will say it's in this book, or Isaiah says this. The writer of Hebrews just says, God said this and God said that. And it doesn't really matter which book it was in or who really said it. God says it all now. So his thinking in terms of how to use the Old Testament or what it means to him is different. It's a more developed or an advanced thinking, more in line with how evangelicals today will often speak of the Bible. Now, other New Testament writers will do that, but as an exception. Whereas in Hebrews, it's the rule, and to not use it is the exception. You see, we're dealing with a very different writer here. He thinks differently. He writes differently than what you're used to in the other books. When was the book written? Because it's important. If it was written in AD 30, or if it was written in AD 300, makes a big difference. In fact, it was written in neither of those. It was written probably around AD 64 to AD 68. We have to deduce the date. And we do that in a variety of ways. In 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. Probably just the Christian ones. Why? Because they were stirring up trouble. Now, we don't know this for sure, but there's a writing there about a Crestus. The Jewish people were having problems because of Crestus, and so we kicked them out till they could sort out their own matters. It's probably that Crestus just means Christ, and it's just the way it was written in Latin. It was probably a bunch of Jews fighting over whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, and they got booted. And it probably was just a few synagogues. In Acts 18, 2, we read this. And he found a Jew named Aquila, or Aquila, if you want to say it that way, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Why were they even kicked out? Well, they were part of the problem. Maybe not directly, but they were part of Claudius's solution. We know the date of that, and we know what caused that. We know when Paul writes to Rome, and we know in here we have this idea here. Later on, AD 64 to 68, there's this new period of suffering under Nero. Nero's now the emperor. He's not really pleased with the Christians. And this time period in here, 64 to 68, is our most likely time where this is written. It's our probable date of writing. Furthermore, it leads to the purpose of the letter. Why is it written? Why was it written in the first place? Which I've kind of covered a little bit, but let's keep on with the idea. It's written as a warning to those who are considering leaving Christ to go back to Judaism. Why would you do that? Well, number one, Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. Christianity was on its way of not being legal. In fact, the whole purpose of the book of Luke and the book of Acts was Luke writing things down to say, you know what? Really, Christianity should be a legal religion because it comes out of Judaism and it's not really a new, different thing. These people were struggling with persecution. Another reason the book was written, to show that Christ was superior to everything else. He's better than angels. You should be writing this down if you want hints for this week. Moses, their Aaronic priesthood, the tabernacle or the temple, the covenant, the sacrifice. Jesus is better, more excellent, better, better. You'll see this language through the whole book. So what's the point of the book? If you leave Christ, what are you going to turn to? What else is left? You see, that's never changed. There is nothing else. If you leave Christ, usually you read Christians that leave Christianity, you know what they become? Some will turn to another religion. A lot of them, they either become atheists or deists or agnostics. They don't go from Christ to something else usually. It's more rare. Now let's talk about the book, because this is an important aspect to understand. The book's adoption. How did the church start using this book? And if you remember from last year's Sunday school, we went through a lot of early church writings. And it's important to know those things, which is why I covered them for you. This book, the text of it, especially the first few verses, are quoted very early. In fact, Clement of Rome quotes them in about 96. One of the reasons, again, why we think the book went to Rome first is Clement knew about it. Nobody else is quoting it. Nobody else is using it. Nobody else is referring to it except for Clement there in Rome, who's using it very early on. They've obviously kept it. It's influenced his thinking and his language. The other thing that this does for us, it gives us a very early date for the book. You know, there's other New Testament books that we can't date them in the first century. We have no evidence that anybody had them, possessed them, quoted them, used them, knew of them, nuance to them. Nothing until the second or third century. So it's hard to say that that book isn't from the second or third century because nobody seemed to know about it. This book was used very early on in the first century. That gives us a very ancient date for this book. Again, showing us there's a significant importance in the thought behind it. It's verifiable. However, knowing that Clement knows of it and that he quotes from it, it's very interesting that the Roman church, the Western church, some of you know that later on the Roman church in the West splits from the Eastern church. So you have the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic church is growing out of that. The church was divided in Western and Eastern thought. One with the Greek thinking, one with the Asian thinking. The Western church decided they weren't going to use this book. That this wasn't scripture. This wasn't from God. Now remember, initially they probably know who wrote it. So a lot of times that has an influence. Well, this was, Ezekiel's brother Bob, Bob's not a New Testament name, Bobus, now he's a Latin guy. But you, when I start ad-libbing, it just gets silly, doesn't it? All right. So the Western church decided they were against it. So they stopped using it. And one of the reasons they did is because there was another book they had called The Shepherd by Hermas. And they knew who wrote that, and they knew that book. And the two books contradicted each other. And you can't keep them both if they contradict each other. Now, when we did the Sunday school class, we looked at The Shepherd of Hermes, or Hermas, or however you want to spell it. Shepherd of Hermes is the way I always said it before. So you have the one book written by the one guy and this other book written by the other guy, and there's this contradiction theologically. The Roman church decided they would go with the shepherd and toss Hebrews. Why? What was the big problem? Well, the problem was a controversy about sinning and repentance after baptism. In the book of Hebrews, there's an idea in here where if you know theology, you know Calvinism and Arminianism. Is that a clear term for most of you? Where the Calvinist says if you get saved, you'll always be saved. You can't lose your salvation, to real boil it down. And the Arminian is, no, it's kind of got an element of whether or not you're going to keep on. And if you decide to pitch it all in, well, you decide to pitch it all in. You can, quote, lose your salvation as though it would fall out a hole in your pocket. It's not quite that way. It depends on who's describing whose view. And for those that have never heard this joke before, the Calvinists have their flower, right? And that's the tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We're talking about the perseverance of the saints, and those things spell T-U-L-I-P, tulip. And the Arminian flower is the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Okay. Well, I mean, if you look at the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is clearly a he loves me, he loves me not kind of book. No, it's he loves me, but it's more like I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. They had a problem with the theology of I love him not. And they much more preferred the idea that, no, once you've made your confession of Christ and you've repented and you've been baptized, you aren't going to fall away from the faith if it was real. And the shepherd said that would be the case. The book of Hebrews is kind of iffy on the subject. In fact, you can interpret it, you can twist it, you can look at the right angle and get Calvinist theology. But hey, anybody who just reads this book straight up for the first time on your own without any hints, you're walking away an Arminian. And they could see that in the first century. It was something that we shoehorn in to make sure it's Calvinist later on. But they could see it took a different path. So they rejected it. The shepherd said that you could repent after sinning, even as a Christian. Whereas the book of Hebrews says, once you sin, you will never have another opportunity to repent. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 6 and chapter 10. I want to clarify that because the way I described it kind of made it go backwards for you in your thinking. I know what I just said would sound that way. It's used by Arminians to talk that you can lose your salvation. But the book of Hebrews, what it declares is if you lose that salvation, you're out forever. You never get back in. That's what they didn't like. Where the shepherd of Hermes said, you could sin even as a Christian, commit adultery, do whatever, and you could repent again and be saved again. Okay, that's the distinction. Tertullian called the shepherd, and 70 called it the shepherd of Hermas, he said it was the shepherd of adulterers. He really didn't like the theology that you could sin as a Christian that much. Clement, as I said before, he quoted the book, but he didn't accept the teaching of it because it promoted a distinct view of church ministry that was different than his. He liked the idea of describing the church ministry as it related to the ceremonial law of Moses. And this book, Hebrews is saying, nah, that we're all done with that. And so Clement, even though he quotes from the book at the beginning of this one letter of his, and the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he doesn't accept the book because it takes a different direction from his own teaching. The Eastern Church accepted the document earlier than the West. Why? Because Paul wrote it. Well, Paul didn't write it, but they believed Paul wrote it. And that was good enough for them. At the time, they were very convinced Paul wrote it. Therefore, they accepted it because Paul wrote it. The question is, should they have accepted it? Because they accepted it for all the wrong reasons. Without looking at what the text said, they accepted it on the basis of who wrote it. Now, one of the things that you learn, this is sounding more like a college lecture, I'm sorry, but it's introductory. One of the things that you learn when you study inspiration of the Bible is the idea of we accept books into the canon of Scripture based on who wrote them. This is one of the foundational ideas that used to be bandied about. They have to be written by an apostle or, case of Luke or somebody like that, a close associate of apostle. We had to ditch that because that didn't work out. And then when you get to a book like Hebrews, you really got a problem. But you can see the idea, Paul wrote it, therefore we accept it, got in very early on. Now, ultimately, the Western Church adopted it too. Well, why? Well, because much later on, the end of the 4th century, 4th century, I always get the century numbers wrong. I can give you dates. Jerome and Augustine accepted it. And since they were very influential, everybody else accepted it as well. Why did they accept it? Because Paul wrote it. That's right. Because Paul wrote it. Now, remember, Clement of Rome knew the document very early. Earlier than all the people that lived 200 years after him. Okay? He had a 200-year head start on them, and he knew Paul didn't write it. And he rejected it. Therefore, the people in Rome wouldn't accept it as canon. It's kind of a funny thing. Ultimately, though, it's the usefulness of the text in the Eastern Church that proved that it was valuable. So even though they initially accepted it because Paul wrote it, later on, they came to accept it because it was a great book. Didn't matter who wrote it. Once the West adopted it, they never talked about it. Yes, we adopt the book. But they never quoted from it, and they never used it. It was the ugly sister book. They never used any theology out of it. So we see that the whole idea of canonicity of a book, especially this book, can be extremely difficult. The first leader in the Western Church accepted the book in 367 AD. 300 years after it was written, the first Western Church leader said, yeah, this is a book that should be considered Bible. And then it took another 30 years after that for a general acceptance. It was almost 397, before the church generally accepted this book as part of the New Testament canon. What else is interesting is it was because of another non-canonical book, The Shepherd, that Hebrews was originally rejected. They had to make up their mind between the two, and they chose the wrong one, or they chose one, then they rejected it, and then took the other one later. And it was accepted initially only because people thought Paul wrote it, which there's almost absolute certainty today he never wrote this book. Fascinating, isn't it? What does that tell you? Nothing. It tells you nothing. I just want you to know it. You heard it from me first, right? Nobody can ever say, I never knew that about the book. Okay, what else is important to know before you get into the book of Hebrews? This idea that a Hellenist Jew Christian writes this book to a Hellenist Jewish Christian community. That's very important. Now, one of the most important Hellenist Jew Christians that we meet early on in the New Testament is Stephen. And we meet Stephen in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, when he's about to be killed, he has this long chance to get one last word in before he dies. And you see in the recorded text there, the martyrdom of Stephen, a lot of the Hellenist Jewish Christian ideas, or the Hellenist Jewish ideas, possibly. The martyrdom of Stephen let a lot of these Hellenist Christian Jews get out of Dodge. I mean, they left. You still, after that, you see Peter and the other apostles who are Jewish, who are Judaistic Christians, staying behind. But the ones from Greek backgrounds left. It was too dangerous to be around. They were being hunted down. Well, what happens when Stephen gives this speech to the people who are stoning him? He covers history. He goes through and says, stuff they already know. I mean, why would you cover this history? Here he is, he's being stoned to death. And he says, you know, Abraham, he lived off in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him, and he left there. And then there was this guy named Joseph, and then there was Moses. And you're being killed. Why are you talking about that? Why aren't you talking about, like, stuff that we disagree on? Oh, because he was a Hellenist Jew. And a Hellenist Jew and a Judaistic Jew are going to have two different approaches to all those stories in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Jewish ones still lived in the land. And the Hellenist ones grew up far, far away. What does Stephen say in his speech in Acts chapter 7? He's basically saying, you know what? All the good stuff happened outside the land. Where did God call Abraham? Where was he? Was he in Palestine? Was he in Israel? Nope. He's off in Babylonia. God called him there. He was in Mesopotamia. How about that guy named Joseph? Where was all that good stuff in Joseph's life? Did all the good stuff in Joseph's life happen when he was in Judea? Nope. It happened when he was in, that's right, Egypt. How about Moses? Do we have all this good recorded history of Moses being this great guy in Palestine? Nope, he never made it. Bummer. See, all the great guys, the Hellenist Jews would say, all the really good stuff never happened in the land. What happened in the land? All the bad stuff. What did the real Israelites do? They kicked Joseph out, that's right. They sent him off to Egypt. They rejected Moses. They made a golden calf. They worshipped other gods. Oh, yeah, the temple. Yeah, that was kind of in Judah. That's all fine and good, but Moses had the tabernacle. You know, tabernacle's better anyway. And the writer of this book likes the tabernacle. He doesn't even talk about the temple. See, the temple's nothing to him. Tabernacle, that's everything. And then he says, and that's all fine and good, but heaven's God's throne and the earth is footstool anyway, so he doesn't really care where he puts his feet. What's the point? Just as they rejected God's men in the past, they also rejected Jesus. This is what Stephen tells them. You're like the people who rejected the people who weren't from the land. You're rejecting me, a Hellenist, somebody who believes in Christ. What did they get? They got judgment. The temple, it's nothing. The land, it's nothing. Without faith and obedience in the one true God. That was Stephen's point. Yeah, you got the land, you got the temple. Big deal. God didn't need that for Moses. He didn't need that for Abraham, and he didn't need that for Joseph. And the people who did live in the land just killed everybody off and they were worthless anyway. Then they got sent away. And as we looked at the book of Matthew at the beginning, they're still in exile. God doesn't need a temple and he doesn't need a land to bless his people. This was a particularly appealing idea to people who didn't live in the land and didn't have the temple to worship at. See why Hellenist Jews would think a little differently about the stories? Because of their life situation. And as I've said on many occasions, a lot of what people believe about God comes out of their life experiences. What drove the Pharisees? I mean, they were just these rabid people trying to get people to keep the law. Why so serious about it? Well, they wanted to be so obedient that God would be pleased enough with them and end the exile. Get rid of the Romans. Get things back to the way they were supposed to be. For the writer of Hebrews, he thinks like Stephen. Okay? That's very important. He's a Hellenistic, a Greek-thinking Jew, Christian. And so he writes out of a Jewish background that's Hellenistic. So when he talks about these things, it's different as well. That's why this book's so cool and important. Paul is a Hellenist Jew too. And you can tell he doesn't write like John. But when you get to this book, it's a whole nother animal. So what did Stephen say? And what is the writer of Hebrews continuing? The pattern is suffering while you wait for promise. That's what Stephen was saying. Yep, you killed them, and here I am being stoned to death. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, keep on hanging in there while you suffer, while you wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Because that's the way it goes. It's the way it's gone for pretty much all of us. It's not new for God's people. And it has nothing to do with obedience or blessing. You might just suffer. That doesn't mean God's mad at you. But it doesn't mean he's blessing you if you're not suffering. The Jews did no better in the land. And so turning to Judaism for the Pharisees or for these Hellenistic Jews or for the Christians thinking of turning back to Judaism, it wouldn't be a solution. Why? Because it never was the solution. It never worked for anybody. So, let me conclude. This book is fantastic. I love the message of it. I love the content of it. I love the story, its history. I love how it came into the church. I love all that. Most of all, I love the thinking of the author. I love his style. I love his panache. I love the way he flows from idea to idea. I love what he understands. What I love about this author, I love that he brings in Melchizedek. It's the only New Testament book to talk about Melchizedek. And you know I love Melchizedek. Melchizedek is just so incredibly important. So important. He's so important in the book of Genesis. Abraham worships with Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. A Jebusite king priest, Abraham worships God with. Blows my mind. He's so important to David that he prophesies. David says, I will have a son who will be a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. And here we have the New Testament writer that grabs that prophecy and runs with it. Very important. The book of Hebrews gives us a lot of insight into the Hellenistic Christian mind. Why is that important? Because so much of what you believe today is Hellenistic Jewish Christianity. It's not Judaistic Jewish Christianity. Because you read the letters of Paul to get your theology, don't you? Hellenistic Jew. Most of the New Testament is Hellenistic Jew. Not all of it, but most of it is. The theological parts are. And so this gives you a window into the mind of the Hellenistic Christian Jew, where the development of the Christian thought, the Christianity that you follow through with today, comes from. It's important historically. Even though the Western Church rejected a lot of it. It's funny. They didn't reject all of the Hellenistic thinking that develops the Christian thought. So as you study it, you're going to get a better insight into Christ. That's why you need to read the book this week. That's why you have to read it. It'll take you about an hour. If you use your pencil and fill it an hour and 15 minutes. Think of it as homework. So as you read through it, write down the sections. And write down in each section, what is Christ better than? That's all the book's about. Christ is better than this. He's better than that. He's better than that. Faith is believing the promises of God.